There is this very curious incident that's recorded in the book of 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. And we have it recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 6. I want to read it to you. So David, King David, went there and brought the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with great celebration. After the men who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, wearing a priestly garment. So David and all the people of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts of joy and the blowing of ram's horns. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the special tent David had prepared for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. And when he had finished his sacrifice, David blessed the people in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies. And then he gave to every Israelite man and woman in the crowd a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins. And then all the people returned to their homes. I like that last bit. We'll just do donuts, but you have to pay today. So here we find the great King of Israel picking up the Ark of the Covenant. He travels to collect the Ark with 30,000 of his men. This is a big deal for him to go and collect the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ark of the Covenant was a really, really big deal to the Jewish people. It was regarded as sacred. It was a wooden box that was often carried by poles. They would put the poles through the 2 gold rings on either side, and they would carry this Ark of the Covenant. And this wooden box had been carried by the Israelites through the desert, through their exodus from captivity in Egypt. When Joshua was to cross the Jordan River, the waters stopped flowing as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bore the Ark touched the edge of the river. When Joshua marched around Jericho before the walls came tumbling down, the Ark was carried before them. It was considered by the Jewish people to be far more than just a religious artifact or some religious symbol. This was, in some very amazing, special way, the symbol of God's presence. It was a symbol and a representation of God's supreme power. This box, this Ark, was the intersection between heaven and earth. The Ark was basically a wooden box covered in gold, and it housed the 2 tablets of the law given to Moses by God, the 10 commandments. On the top of the Ark, and probably this wasn't the lid, but it was just above the lid of the Ark, was a golden plate upon which 2 cherubim with raised wings faced each other, covering the Ark. And from the place between the 2 cherubim, God promised to speak to Moses as often as he shall give commands in reference to the Israelites. This place on the lid was also referred to as the mercy seat. And once a year, a priest would enter the holy tent and sprinkle blood from a sacrificed animal to atone for the sins of Israel. Now, we could talk this morning, we could go into a whole lot of detail about this deal, about the Ark of the Covenant, how it would have been way, way more impressive than Steven Spielberg's representation in Raiders of the Lost Ark. Now, that was a good movie. I had thought of coming on today to the theme music of Raiders of the Lost Ark, of bringing a whip on stage with me. It would have kept the front few rows very attentive, but Brendan wouldn't let me. The Ark represented God with his people. The Ark represented God for his people. And for many years, the Ark of the Covenant was treasured, and it was in central place in the lives of the Jewish people. They respected not just what it represented, but who it represented. and it was treated with great care and honor. God had, in a very special way, attached his presence to this box. It was a sign of his presence with his people. So you have to therefore ask the questions. Where does David go to collect it from? And why did he have to go and collect it? What had happened to the Ark of the Covenant, this box that was so central to the Jewish people? Well, it turns out that many years before, the Jewish people, particularly the religious leaders, had become careless, corrupt, and had shown their contempt for a holy, powerful God. They thought that God was there to serve them. Israel had gone the way of its religious leaders and had fallen into a state of moral decay. And the sons of the high priest Eli were representative. They were symbolic of how far things had slipped. The sons of Eli were Hophni and Phinehas. They demonstrated contempt for God by taking for themselves what had been bought as offerings to God. They stole from God. They embezzled what they wanted. They abused vulnerable women who came to the temple to bring offerings. And the sign that things were going really badly at that time in Israel was that no one rose up and called for change. No one rose up and demanded that their leaders be better. 1 Samuel 2 simply states these words. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord, even though they served in the temple. Their influence, rather than drawing people closer to God, was to actually push people further from God. In chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, the nation of Israel goes to war with the Philistines, and things are going badly. And so the elders of Israel come up with this plan of getting the Ark of the Covenant and bringing it to the battlefield. In their thinking, it worked before, and surely it would be a case of just carrying the Ark out in front of the army, and the Philistines would be conquered, and they would go back then, the Israelites, to doing as they pleased. So they send for the Ark, and it's recorded that Eli's two sons came down with the Ark, and they went into the battle with the Ark, as though this would guarantee some quick and easy victory. 1 Samuel 4 records this. So the Philistines fought desperately, and Israel was defeated. The slaughter was great. Over 30,000 Israelite soldiers died that day, and the survivors turned and fled to their tents. The Ark of the Covenant was captured, and Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were killed. The Ark was captured. It was taken by the Philistines. The Philistines laid their hands on the Ark and nothing happened to them. Nothing happened to them. What is going on here? Chapter 5 states, after the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they took it from the battleground at Ebenezer to the town of Ashdod. Now, Ashdod was one of the five main cities of the Philistines. And without going into all the detail, what happened in Ashdod was that things suddenly became difficult for the people of this town. And it became particularly difficult for their main god, an idol called Dagon. You see, they took the Ark into Dagon's temple and they placed the Ark beside this idol of Dagon. And the next morning they found the idol had fallen over and was actually facing the Ark on the ground. And so they picked it back up, and the next time they came in, they actually found it back on the floor, this time with its head broken off and its hands broken off. But things became really difficult for the people. And they finally figured out that the problem and their suffering had something to do with this Ark of the Israelites. And so they decided that they would export their problem to another Philistine city called Gath. But the Bible states that God's heavy hand fell on the men of Gath, so much so that they decided that they would send the ark off to another town called Ekron. The only problem was that the people of Ekron saw it coming. And before it could enter the city, they begged for it to be sent back to Israel. They begged that the ark was not allowed to come into their city. And so, sometime later, the Ark of the Covenant was put on a cart with two cows and an offering from the Philistines. And the cart was pointed in the direction of Israel, and it was sent on its way. The Ark came home, but for some reason, it made its way only as far as a town called Kirith Jearim, a small town located 9 miles west of Jerusalem. And the record in the Bible in 1 Samuel 7 states this: "So the men of Kirith Jearim came to get the ark of the Lord. They took it to the hillside home of Abiathar and ordained Elnaz, his son, to be in charge of it. The ark remained in Kirith Jearim for a long time, 20 years. It almost made it to Jerusalem, the capital, the center of Jewish life, religion, and power. But it missed it by 9 miles, or 14 kilometers. This town was 14 kilometers away from Jerusalem. And here it stays, in this small backwater town, in a paddock for 20 years. The representation of God's presence with his people. This representation of God's power and mercy. And they parked the ark, and the people of Israel got on with the business of saying they were God's people, just without God. They got a king, because other nations had kings. And so they asked for a king, and they got Saul. And things were comfortable for a while, and so the ark somehow was just left in a field, out of the way, safe, but certainly not central. Tyler Staton, in his book Praying Like Monks and Living Like Fools, comments on this story, and he says, "When things got comfortable for the people of Israel, King Saul left the ark in a field." That's what tends to happen with God. We can just leave him behind. Individuals do it, and churches do it as well, particularly when things are going well. We leave him behind and we get on with saying that we are the people of God. We've just parked him to the side. Today was set aside to give a bit of a report on the state of the church. So here it is. We're doing okay. We have so much to be grateful for. Grateful and in awe of what God is doing. I am personally so thankful for this church community. But today I feel compelled to say that we need to be on guard, and we continue to need to prioritize being humble. We need to be aware of the dangers of becoming comfortable. Again, it is Staton who says this: "The modern church's best kept secret is this. We believe in productivity, not prayer. We believe in solid programs, above average teaching, and high quality worship. That's success, right? The church's underground atheism in our time is that we will busy ourselves with almost anything except prayer." I want to say to you, as part of my report, is that I don't think this is true for us at the moment. I think we have seen a greater desire to pray for each other and to pray together than I have ever experienced in this church. I think it is healthy and right, but we cannot get comfortable. A few years ago, one of the fellas from the footy club where I'm involved, phoned me to say that he'd found something at a little country church that they were demolishing, and he thought that I would like it. So he picked it up and threw it on the back of his ute, and he said he'd drop it off at the church on his way home. That's it. It's a prayer stool. It's an old, worn prayer stool. It's seen better days, just like me. And Jen and I have spoken about how many prayers this old stool has heard, how many times people have knelt and cried out to God over the years in that little country church. I've added a few prayers. I've cried out. There is something about getting to the point of kneeling, not for show, but just that it feels right. Can I ask you just for a moment to really focus for me? If God was to turn up right now, to become visible to you, and he was to tell you that he has reviewed all your prayers from this past week, and he has decided to grant all your requests, every one of them, would you be slightly disappointed? If God was to turn up right now and say that he's just taken a stock take of your prayers for the last week, and he's decided that he's going to grant every one of your requests, would you be slightly disappointed? When you got over the initial excitement of God turning up, and then you took a few moments to consider what you'd prayed for, how much you'd prayed, would you feel a little bit like, oh darn, if only I had known that at the start of the week? I believe very strongly that we cannot get over encouraging prayer. We cannot somehow think that we have spoken about it enough, encouraged it enough, given opportunity enough for it to happen. I believe that we have to be strong and passionate, that we are committed to being a house of prayer, that we are committed to being a people of prayer. And I've said very honestly on a Sunday afternoon, our faith is not in the prayers, it's in the one who hears our prayers. It's what we believe about the one who we believe hears us. It's not about saying that prayer is this kind of magical thing that we twist God's arm and we force him to do what we want. Staten states that the worst kept secret in church history is that most people, even most Christians, don't really like prayer. Don't get me wrong, he says. We still do it, mainly out of guilt or obligation, because we know it must be somehow good for us, making prayer the spiritual equivalent of eating celery. What if we reimagine prayer as not about convincing God, of somehow pushing God, but we imagine prayer as this wonderful gift, this chance to draw near, this chance to encounter a God who is passionate about us, who is good, to believe that he takes our prayers seriously and he loves it when we turn up for a chat. I believe very strongly today, and I'm saying this as clearly and repeating myself, but we need to be intentionally deliberate about keeping the practice of prayer central to what we'll speak about at Hume Ridge. We will encourage and teach. We will make it part of our conversation. I seriously believe it will help us from becoming comfortable as a church and parking God off to the side. I love this quote by N.T. Wright. Wright served as Anglican Bishop of Durham between 2003 to 2010. He is a respected and highly regarded author of over 80 academic and lay-level books, and he says this: the Christian vocation is to be in prayer, in the Spirit, at the place the world is in pain. The Christian vocation is to be in prayer, in the Spirit, at the place the world is in pain. Vocation is our calling, our bent, our urge. We become drawn more and more to the one we pray to. A little while ago, I listened to a speaker who said that one of our key roles as a priest is to help bring others into the presence of God. And I've been thinking about that since. I've been reading and reflecting on that. How do we bring people into the presence of God? Can I say to you that one of the big cries of Churches of Christ over the years, and I remember hearing this plenty of time at Churches of Christ conferences and heard plenty of sermons, was this deal about we believe in the priesthood of all believers. Verses like the one in 1 Peter 2 would be shared. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter is speaking to the church. Peter is speaking to this church. And he says that your identity rests as a royal priesthood. You are called to be a priest. Revelation 5:10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. The doctrine of the priesthood of all believers affirms the idea that God is equally accessible to all of those who are believers in Jesus as God's Son and as their Saviour, and that every Christian has equal potential to minister for God, to help bring people into the presence of God. To help bring people into the presence of God doesn't mean we just get them into a church service. It might mean that, but I believe that it means so much more. It might mean that the way we treat them causes them to be reminded of something they once suspected or heard or hoped. When we are kind and generous and non-judgmental to someone who doesn't deserve it and it doesn't make sense to them, but there's this essence of grace of God and they are drawn that step closer. That we remember when someone is doing it really tough and maybe this past week has almost been too much, and we pause and we pray and we mean it, and the God of all comfort reaches out through one of his children and he prompts that person to come alongside the one we prayed for. And that one we prayed for doesn't feel forgotten and somehow senses something beyond and that God is still for them. It might mean we deliberately go out of our way to say some words to encourage when someone around us, we've seen them serving, we've heard them share and lead us in communion. We might sense that we will help bring someone into the presence of God by affirming them, telling them how much we appreciate them and what we see in them. It may mean that we use our talents and gifts to help others focus on God's goodness and mercy and helps move what we believe from head to heart. Did you enjoy the worship this morning? And that last song. And these people have helped. They have been priests. They have helped bring us into the presence of God. It might mean that we continue to give generously, financially, because we sense that this will enable others to experience God's love through various ministries that are offered in this place, that they might have the same opportunity we've had to hear the message about love and mercy and a man called Jesus who was such good news. You are a royal priesthood. And part of your responsibility and your role is to help bring people into the presence of God. You are a priest, and what you have to offer in that role and responsibility, what God is calling you to be and do, is just as important, just as significant as my priestly role in this place. Your role as a priest is no less important, no less real than my role as a priest. And one of the big problems and challenges we face as a church community is that too few of you believe that. Too few of you believe that. I mean, really believe it. If you were to grasp that your role, your responsibility, your calling as a priest is just as important as mine, that what I bring is no more special, no more significant than what you bring, I guarantee things would change significantly. You are a priest, and God is wanting to use you to help bring people into his presence. You are a priest. You won't necessarily have to wear different clothes or be officially ordained or even stand on a stage. But in the sight of a God, you are considered a priest. And your priesthood is significant and important. And I think that way too many of us have convinced ourselves that somehow that isn't true for me. Peter and John would disagree. It is who we are. We are a priesthood, a royal priesthood. We serve the King of Kings. I want to tell you that I've had the great privilege of witnessing our priests from this community in action, helping bring people into the presence of God. Yesterday, as Brendan mentioned, was Paddy's funeral. I was given the privilege of leading the service. Paddy was 19 when he died. And yesterday, a large, large crowd gathered in this place. And we got the chance to say goodbye. But there were people from this community doing all sorts of things to help bring people into God's presence in careful, respectful ways, gently and humbly serving in lots of ways. Over the years, that has been so true for that family. And I'll be really honest, today I carry sadness. Can't shake it yet. I just carry sadness. There were years that every time I turned around, Paddy was behind me. Stumpy's homework help. Footy. And I come away from a day like yesterday feeling sad. And I don't want to just rush past that or pretend. This afternoon, I will sit, and Brendan and I will sit with another family who tragically lost their 15-year-old son last weekend. We will carefully and respectfully serve. And on Wednesday at 12:30, we will have the opportunity to gather here to celebrate and give thanks, to be sad, and to remember this young man. And I want to acknowledge particularly some of the family were going to come this morning, but they've got sick kids. But I want to acknowledge a whole lot of Gage's mates who are very close to Gage and feel this loss very deeply. And when you're 15 and 16 and trying to make sense of what has occurred, it's not easy. So I want to say that we share in your sadness. And then this morning we received word that after a long and courageous battle with cancer, Ross Dodds passed away. Many of us know Ross and Debbie, and so as a church community, in so many different ways, we will reach out and we will try to figure out what it means for us to live out this call to be priests. I want to be clear as I can. we need to move this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers from a fine-sounding phrase to how we identify ourselves and what happens as a church community. I can say to you honestly that there is so much that we can be grateful for. God is truly impressive. And there are stories every week and every day that should cause us to come to Him gratefully and humbly and just be in awe of Him. We continue to see answers to prayer. We continue to be amazed at what He's doing in the lives of so many. The last couple of weeks have been just filled with different moments of great encouragement. And I can't get past what we're seeing through Christianity Explained relaunch and the reach of that. I want to say to you that Sunday mornings, one of our struggles at the moment is finding room in this place for different groups of Bible study. We have the youth Bible study just bursting at the seams. We had to make a decision at the start of the year to move some of our younger high schoolers and some of our older primary schools into a different space, into a different room for their own program. And we've had mornings where that new program has had 40 young people coming together for Bible study. At the same time, there's 70 high schoolers over doing Bible study. And before you think that's normal, can I just mention to you again, we're talking about teenagers and it's not yet midday. They are here and they are involved. And they are learning and growing and asking their questions and figuring these things out. And we need to just be sometimes amazed at what God is doing. We need to put Him in the center and recognize what we have to be thankful for. Can I just say to you that the group upstairs, they're still meeting this morning. Alicia and others have just stepped up and just done a wonderful job. Emily Gash has coined the phrase, because they're, you know, between teenagers and preteens, that this is this group should be called Twerch. I'd like you to pray against that. I've told her that, you know, we'll do better. And I hope she's watching at the moment. We continue to see God at work in all sorts of places and in the lives of so many. And it's because of the work of the church, of the priesthood of all believers. Please do not think that it comes back to any one or two people. We will send out an email report to all of our church, giving you some more facts and figures and stories. You'll get this with some praise points. I want to say to you that there are challenges that are facing us right now. And at the start of term two, I will provide an update regarding my health stuff. And at the start of term two, we will be calling the church together for focused, deliberate prayer regarding the plan and the person who will step into my role. We have to get serious about that. I believe that it's really important that as a church, one of the things that term two marks is a very deliberate call to pray for our elders, to pray strongly for our elders as they discern and seek God about who steps into this role. But I will give you an update. And I'll make sure that we get all sorts of stories. I want to say to you that I had all these things to share today that during the week were rattling around. But this has been quite a week. And yesterday was far more than I think I was ready for. And then things have rolled since. So I just feel at the moment that I'm going to pray for us as a church. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. I'm going to kneel. I'm going to kneel at this prayer stool that so many before me have knelt at. And I will pray for us as a church. And then today, I want to invite you. I want to encourage you. I want to say to you, you are a priest. And you are called to bring people into the presence of God. Please remember the challenge and the warning of parking God when things get comfortable. Keep coming back to God in prayer. Keep believing that He's wanting to use you and that your priesthood is just as important and significant as mine. Would you please stand? Father, we come as your people. We come to seek you and to thank you. And Father, I trust you. Help us to trust you more. Help us to understand the privileges. Help us to understand again the wonder of grace. And Father, I pray for protection over this body of believers. I thank you for each one of them. And I pray that you will continue to draw us closer to you, that we might understand more and more who you are, how good you are. And Father, I pray that you would then help us to just be aware of how we can serve you, how we can bring people into your presence. Father, we humble ourselves before you. We are grateful. And we know that you are a big deal. So we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. At the end of the service, as Brendan said, we will have opportunity for prayer and donuts. And if you want to use my prayer stool, you can line up. You can have a crack. You can add your prayers there as well. But if there's things that we can pray for you, we would love to do that. Please pray for the Fowler family. Please pray for the Dodds family. Right now, what they're experiencing is pretty raw. And I just want to say to you that the stuff that happened yesterday was God at work and God working through his people in this place. It's not one person. It's not just a couple of us. This only happens because of what God is doing through you. So thank you for this morning. Enjoy this last song and we will give you opportunity then to have prayer or to have donuts.